Matthew chapter 16 this evening. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. We're just going to read one verse as we start. Boy, how often do we do that? It's almost like we're cheating ourselves. One verse. You're hungry. Yeah. Okay. And read this one verse and pray and then be done. We'll go out and eat. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And Jesus said to Simon Peter in Matthew 16, verse 18, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer tonight. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful, God, for a final authority. Something, Lord, that we can read and know that it's true and not question or doubt. We're thankful, Father, for our King James Bible, that in the English language you've given us something that we can count on. Know, Father, that every word is exactly like you want it to, so we'll not be confused and, Father, frustrated by those that just can't seem to put a handle on things. That, Father, their confusion won't pass over to us because your word is so simple and clear on so many things. I pray, Father, you'd help us to be clear tonight, not to be muddled. Father, I pray you would give us some insight into some things and some clearness. Father, not vital issues concerning our salvation or our walk with you, but, Father, just information from the Bible to keep ourselves doctrinally right and doctrinally straight. And, Lord, most of all, that we take your word at face value and believe it the way that it's written. Lord, those things we learn tonight might not be new or astounding. Father, just simply that we reconfirm in our minds that we take your word at face value. And Lord, we believe exactly what you said, and we don't mess with it or change it or alter it or question it, but Father, we just accept it as it is. Lord, there's some things we don't understand, and we confess that. And Father, we want to be simple, and Father, we know you've written it to be simple. You didn't write a book to complicate matters that need to be simple. And so, Father, I pray tonight you would help us as we look into your word. Father, help us by faith to receive your word. Teach us and instruct us. Fill not just our heads with knowledge, but our hearts with love for you and for your word. Bless this time, we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Over the past couple of Sundays or few Sundays, we've been looking at the three institutions established by God. In other words, there are three institutions on this earth that have a divine origin. The first one we looked at a few weeks ago before we had a slew of guest speakers on Sunday evenings, we looked at the origin of the home or the family. And we saw that that origin was clearly established back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 24, where God said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And we went through the scriptures to see what the Bible said about the origin of the home and the order of the home. Where the proper position of the husband, the wife, the children, the Lord Jesus Christ, where these all belonged in the home. And every institution of divine origin has both an origin and an order to it. Last week we looked at the believer's responsibility to human government. We saw the origin of human government back just this side of the ark as Noah and his family got out. And in chapter 9 and verse number 6, God gave to Noah the ability to hold law and justice in his hand. Because he told them in that verse, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." And God, for the first time, we talk about after the rebellion of Cain against Abel, against Adam and Eve and their sin in the garden, for the first time God delivered in man's hand the ability to handle justice, and that exists in our day, where God has entrusted to human responsibility the matters of law and justice and order and so forth. And so these are two divine institutions, the home and human government. There is a third divine institution that everybody should be a member of. All right, we talked about marriage. That's for everyone. We talked about human government. That encompasses all of us. The third institution of divine origin we read about here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The third institution ordained by God is the institution of the church. That's where you are tonight, in case you didn't know that. God has established. God is the author of this thing. God is the establisher of this thing. He's the divine origin. Without Him, this would not exist. I might say this also, without Him, human government would not exist. And those that are involved in the leadership of human government need to acknowledge that without God, their position is nothing. Because had He not entrusted to man, if God was ruling and reigning from heaven right now, no one would stand opposed to Him. And so the fact that He has allowed man to have leadership in government responsibility ought to be acknowledged by any governmental leader that their authority really comes from God. And when they fail to recognize that authority, they're not in a proper place. So you and I tonight look at what the Bible says about the divine origin of this thing called the church. Now you would think that as easy as it is to identify the origin of the home, and as easy it is to identify the origin of human government, so if we're talking about this divine institution of the church, surely its origin must be crystal clear. And yet we find that of the three institutions God has established, this is probably the most muddled in the minds of people of the three that are there. I've never heard anyone dispute where the home began. I've never heard anyone dispute where human government was established. But all the views on when and where and how and what the church started, just an amazingly deep subject. And so let's look at as we consider tonight the origin of the church, let's consider four of the most common viewpoints as to where the church began. First of all, some would say that the church began in the Old Testament. That it's always been there since Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden. There's always been a church. That through the time of David and Solomon and the kings and the prophets of the Old Testament and the historical books, that the church has always been there. That is a position held by those that are referred to in our day as Reformation or Covenant theologians. They believe that the church has always existed, that it's always been there. It might have been concealed in the Old Testament, but it's revealed in the New Testament, and the church has always existed. One of the main problems with that point of view is simply this. The word church or churches appears in the Bible 114 times. 114 times. Not one of those references are in the Old Testament. So if something existed back there, it existed without God ever mentioning it. And that's a difficult proposition to try to propose to people. That something existed that was never mentioned within the 39 books of the Old Testament. Look, if you would, back in the book of Isaiah, and I'll show you what they base this judgment upon, among other things. But look at back at about Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. You're familiar with Garner Ted Armstrong and his religious beliefs and teachings. And the gravest error with his teachings is simply this, that he takes all the promises of the Old Testament given to Israel and applies them to the church. That's his grave error, taking all these promises. And the problem with theology when you do that is you neglect the fact that God is not done with Israel, that God will again deal with Israel, that the Bible in prophecy tells us that He has not put it on a shelf. He will return to deal with it. You read about the tribes and the elders and all that in the book of Revelation. And this Reformation theology follows basically the same line, because their proof text, or their proof that the church existed in the Old Testament, look at Isaiah chapter 30 if you would, and if you're looking down through Isaiah chapter 30 very quickly, there's 33 verses, and if you're looking for the word church to appear there, as I've already told you, it's not there. But some of you, and I don't know how many of you, very top of that page, the publisher summarized what the chapter is about. It's not the Bible text, but it's a summary of what that chapter is about. And how many of you, as you look to the top of the page where it says Isaiah 30 or 31, see something along this line? God's mercies to His church. How many of you have that at the very top? All right, a lot of you don't. Good. Some of us do. God's mercies to the church. Look over at Isaiah chapter 33. Those of you that didn't have it there, just kind of watch that top phrase. Maybe you don't have a phrase up at the top. But Isaiah chapter 33, God's judgments upon the church's enemies. Again, the entitlement of what they're saying that chapter is about. The word church doesn't appear anywhere in the text. But they're saying that the context of that, prophetically they're saying, is God's judgment upon the church's enemies. Now, if they're using that as prophecy, that's fine, but that's showing that it's in the future, not existent then. But the greatest problem is that text is not about the church's enemies. It's about Israel's enemies. And they said this, one of the fellows on their theological platform said this, the proof that the church existed in the Old Testament is in the notes in the Thompson Chain Bible. Because it says, Christ's kingdom, God's judgments upon the church's enemy. So their whole basis for believing the church existed in the Old Testament is not the fact that the word appears in the text, because it doesn't, but because of the footnotes of a certain publisher or author. And you saw even here, some of us have that at the top, some of us don't. That's the publisher's notes put in there. They're not part of the sacred text. And they're basing their opinion that the church was in the Old Testament not on the text where the word never appears, but on the preface to the chapter put in by the editor or the publisher of that certain publishing house of the Bible. So their belief that the church is in the Old Testament turns out to be a fallacy. As we go through chronologically, the next most common belief proposed by many of where the church originated is with John the Baptist. Now look, if you would, again back there at Matthew chapter 16, and there's something very interesting to note. Matthew chapter 16. In verse number 18, Jesus Christ said this, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," notice the sentence structure, "I will," not "I have," not "I am," "I will build my church." The structure of that sentence tells us that the promise of the Lord to Peter in Matthew 16, 18 is that upon this rock, he's talking about himself, not about Peter, as the Catholics usually misunderstand it, thinking he's going to build the rock upon Peter. He's saying that upon this rock himself, he will build his church. He hasn't done it yet. He hasn't started it yet. He's going to build it. It's a future reference in Matthew chapter 16. Now, the problem for those that hold that John the Baptist was the founder of the church is a very complicated problem, because John the Baptist died in Matthew chapter 14. And it's hard to be the founder of the church when you died two chapters before its foundation is even promised. So John the Baptist could not be the beginning of the church. In fact, we know it has to be built upon Jesus Christ, because all the promises of the Word of God is that He is the chief cornerstone. So it can't be built upon any human being, and that's an error to say it's John the Baptist, especially for the fact that he died in chapter 14 and verse 10, and he's not around when Jesus says, "I am in the future going to build my church." The teaching that is in the Old Testament, that is built on John the Baptist, or many say, it was established, it was founded during the Lord's earthly ministry. That while Jesus was on earth and choosing His disciples, that was the formation and the beginning of the church. Look, if you would, at Acts chapter 20, and we'll find out where the problem with that line of thinking lies. There's nothing like the Bible to clear up anybody's theology. The problem is most people have their theology firmly set before they ever go to the Bible. Man, if you don't believe that, study this subject sometime. Study when did the church begin? And notice people have already decided when it began. Then they go to the Bible trying to find reasons for it. And it gets silly when you start reading it, because they start saying things that when you're reading your Bible, you just say, how did they miss that? How did they not see that? I mean, somebody that says it started with John the Baptist, how do they not know that he was dead when Jesus said he was going to start his church in the future? And you tell them, hey, well, you know, he was already dead when that happened, and they're flabbergasted because they've never stopped to think that the Bible might have something to say about their theology. Here in the book of Acts in chapter 20, notice if you would, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Luke wrote, and he said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers." We'll come back to that a little bit later. "To feed the church," there it is, "the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood." So the Bible is telling us that in order for the church to begin, Jesus Christ has to have shed His own blood. He purchased the church with His own blood. There cannot be a church without the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. And I apologize for all the turning tonight. No, I don't. Because again, how are we really going to be foundationally sound in doctrine if we're not going to the Word of God for our authority? Ephesians chapter 1. Again, looking at those that would say, well, it wasn't the Old Testament, it wasn't John the Baptist, but surely the church began with the disciples that Jesus had gathered around Him, which would, of course, include Judas Iscariot. And there's always one of those, I guess, in the church somewhere. But look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 19. Chapter 1 of Ephesians and verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. All right, notice the order of events. He's already been crucified. He shed His blood according to Acts 20. Now here in Ephesians, He has been resurrected, raised from the dead, and set at the right hand of the Father. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. For there to be a church, Jesus Christ not only had to be crucified and shed His blood, He had to be resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father to be made head over all things, which is the church. It couldn't have been in the Old Testament. He wasn't at the right hand of the Father. It couldn't have been during His earthly ministry. He wasn't at the right hand of the Father. He had to be crucified, raised again on the third day, resurrected 40 days later all the way back up into heaven and ascending there and seated at the right hand of the Father before the church could be there. The Lord's earthly ministry won't work. The third or fourth, I don't know which one we're on now, is that it began on the day of Pentecost. Turn to Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts chapter 2. You're familiar with the context of Acts chapter 2. It's a day when all the Jews were at Jerusalem, those of every nation, Jews that had been dispersed and came from all the nations and islands of the world back to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost for that Old Testament feast of Pentecost. And while they were there, the Holy Ghost came down upon the disciples and they spake with other tongues, and those that saw them were surprised by what it was, and Peter got up and began to preach a message. And he preached a sermon to them, and 3,000 came forward during that time. In verse number 41, they that gladly received His word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. But then look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. All right, can we give a window of opportunity here? In Matthew 16, I will build My church, its future. In Acts chapter 2, by the end of the chapter, the Lord is adding to the church. All right, you can't add to something that's not there. The Lord is adding to the church daily such as should be saved. So by Acts chapter 2 and verse number 47, unless the word church is wrong, and we don't believe that, do we? Unless the word is wrong, the church is there by Acts chapter 2 and verse number 47. So we have a window open from after the earthly ministry, really by the verses we've looked at, from the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ and the ascension to the Father until Acts 2:47, somewhere in there has to be the origin of the church. Now there's another belief, and I'll just mention it briefly because there are many that propose it, and that is that the church does not begin until Acts chapter 10. That Paul is the one who is the foundation of the church. Now we already know that can't be true. But that his preaching and teaching has to be the foundation of the church. And so the church cannot have started until the Gentiles were included and Cornelius and his family in Acts chapter 10. Or some of them say, no, it's in Acts chapter 13, where they laid hands on them and sent out Paul and Barnabas to the work that God had called them. Others say, no, it's not until Acts 28. And you get all kinds of things thrown in there. There's one problem with starting it anywhere after Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. And that is, the problem is that the Word just showed up. The word church is in that verse, and if you're going to say it didn't start till Acts 10, what are you going to do with that word? If it didn't start until Acts 13, what are you going to do about the eight times the word appeared before you get to that place? Now, I can tell you what they're going to do, as if you didn't know. They're going to tell you what the Greek word for church is. And then they're going to redefine that word and say that it doesn't really mean church. It means a called out assembly. And so this word in Acts 2:47 and the one in Acts 5:11 and the one in Acts chapter 8 are really not, should not be translated church. They should be ecclesia, which means an assembly. And those assemblies aren't churches. They're just going to change the whole theology of the whole thing because they want to teach what they want to teach. Can I put your antennas up? If they're not speaking English, they're trying to hoodwink you. If they're not speaking English, they're not giving you the Word of God. They're giving you some old dead language that's been rolled up and stored in the Dead Sea, you know, in the caves by the Dead Sea, where some boy went by with a stone and threw it to scare the animals and broke a bottle, and they walked in and found out it was the Dead Sea Scrolls and a new revelation, and now they got new Bibles and new translations. No, those scrolls were put there because the original Christians that found them were trying to hide them and keep them away from everybody else, so they wouldn't come out with the old corrupted manuscripts and start changing all the words in the Bible. Church appears in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 47. The Word appears there. And so you've got from the resurrection, ascension of Christ until Acts 2:47, the church began in there somewhere. And there's only a couple of things that are there. Look, if you would, I like this. Again, it gets humorous sometimes when you study some of these things. If you read your Bible and you know your Bible, The scholars and the theologians will throw things in there that make it obvious they don't read their Bible. They're so busy studying and going into the deep meaning and all this kind of stuff that they're simply not reading their Bible, because they make statements that the Bible plainly and easily corrects. In Acts, we have the ascension of Christ in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 11. "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, and so shall come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." There's the ascension of Christ into heaven. That has to be complete before the church can begin, according to Ephesians chapter 1. But it started in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. There's only two things that have happened between them. And it's humorous that some say, well, the church had to have started in Acts chapter 1 because they had a business meeting to replace Judas Iscariot. And for there to be a church business meeting, there had to be a church. Now, I find that quite laughable myself. One reason is they had a business meeting before they had the Holy Ghost. And that seems to be true in most churches that have business meetings. In my experience in having talked to people, we don't have one, so I wouldn't know, but I've talked to people, and they say business meetings can be a drag-out, stand-up, fist-to-cuff, all that kind of stuff. And so when somebody says, well, the church had to be there in chapter 1 because they had a business meeting, I thought, well, you know, the Lions clubs have had business meetings without the Holy Ghost around. And a lot of other... That's not proof that the church was there. That's proof that the disciples had to elect someone in place of... And in fact, the fact that they used some means other than praying and getting the answer, that they had to draw straws, as it were, to find out the replacement, tells me the Holy Ghost isn't there yet. And he's necessary for there to be a church. So in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the church began. Now, there are some problems with dating the church in Acts chapter 2. But the thing is, you can't get away from it because it's there by verse number 47. And let's remember this. When a baby is born, it takes some development. All right? So we look at the church in Acts chapter 2, and they had some growing to do. They had some things. They even had a council there in the book of Acts where they had to work out the gospel going to the Gentiles. But as far as the origin of the church, it's crystal clear. And I use that word because the other guy said it was crystal clear. It started in Acts 10. And so we say it's crystal clear. It happened with the life of John the Baptist. So it's crystal clear. It happened on the day of Pentecost. That's the origin of the church. Now, with all other things, the problem that comes in, secondly, is this. that the word church, and I'm talking about the English word, the word church has more than one meaning. That's what confuses people sometimes also. Look back, if you would, at Acts chapter 1, where you already were. There are two applications for the word church. And I'm not talking about the fact that the church is not this building, the church is a congregation. You know that, but that's not what I'm referring to. But look, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 1. And those verses we read, especially go down to verse 22. And he hath put all things under his feet, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, comma, which is his body. So in the context of Ephesians chapter 1, the church of Christ is the body of Christ. Now this will drive a lot of Baptists crazy. And I'd get a lot of Baptist brethren that wouldn't like me for this. But one context of the definition of the word church in the Bible is that the church is the body of Christ. May I tell you tonight that we do not have exclusive entrance into the body of Christ? The body of Christ does not consist of 50 people or whatever we've got here tonight. That's not the entire consistency of the body of Christ. It's more open than that. There are many that are in the body of Christ that are not in here tonight. Now, if they're in here, they'd be better. No, that's not true. But there are many within the body of Christ that are not here. So the church, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and verse 23, by one definition, is much wider than just the local congregation that's sitting in this church building tonight. And again, the Baptist brethren sometimes don't like this idea of universal church, as they call it. That's not a Bible term, but body of Christ sure is. And everybody that's saved is in the body of Christ. And the church began in Acts chapter 2. We're not changing anything there. But one of the definitions, according to the Bible, of the church is the entire body of Christ. Look, if you would, also the book of Colossians. After Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Notice just a couple of verses that indicate to us that there's more than one definition of the word church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Here it says about the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians 1:18, and He is the head of the body, the church. All right, so the church is more inclusive than just this congregation tonight. By some biblical definition, the church is the entire body of Christ. We would not be so haughty or exclusive to think, this is it. We make up the entire body of Christ. We're head to toe. We're all the body, we're all the fingers, we're all the members, we're all the parts, we're all the pieces. No, the body of Christ is made up of all those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. Look, if you would, at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of my afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. Paul is again making it clear to us that the definition, one definition of the word church is, it's the whole body of Christ. Now there's some that end the definition of church with that. Therefore they say, yes, I'm saved, but I don't attend a local assembly. I'm part of the church, which is His body. Well, that's great. But God requires more of us than that. God doesn't let us get by with just that. Now, I believe when the Lord said He loved the church and gave Himself for it, that's talking about the body of Christ. I don't think He's talking about Bible Baptist Church in Cambridge, Ohio. He loved them and everybody else is on the outside. He's talking about the body of Christ, but at the same time, I find that the majority of times that the word church is used, it's talking about a local congregation or a local assembly. It talks about the church which is at Babylon, the church which is at Laodicea. It talks about, Paul writes many times, to the church which is in their house. Now that's the entire body of Christ. That's a big house. That has to be local congregations. Paul, when he writes the Corinthians, he says things to them about gathering together and all meeting together in one place. The Bible says, and I wrote these down and I wasn't looking at them. Acts 14:23, they ordained them elders in every church. The phrase every church indicates there's more than just the one body of Christ. That there are several local assemblies, and God holds us responsible to the local assembly as well as to the body of Christ. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 27, it says they gathered the church together. That's not the body of Christ. You couldn't have got them all together in that what city, in that one town, if it's the body of Christ. In Romans 16, verse 5, the church that is in their house. In 1 Corinthians 4, 17, I teach everywhere in every church. Every church. Very obvious that that's talking about local assemblies. 1 Corinthians 11, 18, just a few that I wrote down. When you come together in the church, all right, there's a gathering together. 1 Corinthians 14, 23, the whole church be come together into one place. And the fact that the word church is used 77 times in the singular church, 37 times in the plural churches, there's not more than one body of Christ. But there are more than one individual local assembly. And God has ordained both of those. He's ordained the body of Christ for all those who believe, but He's also ordained the local assembly for all those who believe. Many times people say, well, you know, we worship on the beach on Sunday. That's not what God ordained. God ordained there to be a place for you to worship. They say, I don't like organized religion. Well, you've got to redefine organized religion. But Jesus Christ established the church, the local church. He put some structure in the local church. You know, the Bible teaches us that after we get saved, we're to be baptized. If there is no local assembly, where are we going to get baptized? The Bible teaches that after you're saved and baptized, you ought to take communion. Where are you going to take communion if you're not in a local assembly? You can't just go out and buy some unleavened bread and some grape juice and sit down on a bench and have communion together. That's not the way. The Bible said, when Paul wrote to them in Corinthians, he said, when you are gathered together to take the Lord's Supper. See, somebody can't dissolve or disrespect the local assembly. It's required in the Word of God. God has order and structure for everything He does. God is a God of order. If someone wants to tithe, and the Bible clearly commands tithing, how are you going to do it if you're not the member of a local assembly? You know, if you run into a Christian or a person that claims to be saved, and they're 60, 70 years old, and you say, well, how long have you been saved? Well, I've been saved since I was a teenager. Oh, is that right? Where do you go to church? I don't believe in church. I don't believe in organized religion. I stay home every Sunday morning and watch it on television. You know what they haven't done? They haven't been baptized. They aren't taking communion. And they aren't tithing. Can you imagine standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're saved, standing before the Lord Jesus Christ at judgment, and standing before Him, guaranteed an entrance into heaven because of the blood of Christ you've received, but standing before Him and saying, Lord, I didn't think the church you established was important enough for me to have to go every Sunday morning. Now, you might try to say that to yourself right now, but I got news for you. When you're looking eyeball to the Son of God, those words will never come out of your lips. And you will have to give an account for the fact that what He established, you lightly esteemed. Folks, you know what? We need to remember that on Sunday morning when we roll over and say, you know, I don't feel like getting up. When you remember Jesus Christ established that thing and said, be there. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. You can't blow it off any way you want to. That's what He's talking about. And the problem is that when we put our will and our desires and our excuses before His direct command, we're not in a right relationship with Him. And the best thing we could do is not pretend to be. That's the old catch. We have to have that local assembly, that local church. Why? I'm glad you asked. Look at Ephesians. What is the purpose then of the church? And this takes us into the order of the church. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 11. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11. And He gave some apostles and some prophets. Again, we're going back to the early establishment of the church at Pentecost. And some evangelists. And some, we get to our day with the evangelists. Pastors and teachers. What for? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. According to verse number 12, there are three reasons we gather together, and three reasons that the pastor preaches the Word of God, and three reasons that we fellowship together. In verse 12, there are three reasons. For the perfecting of the saints. That tells me that those that disdain the church cannot be perfected. Those that don't put value on the church, that don't think it's important to be there, are missing the opportunity to shore up their lives and shape up their lives for Jesus Christ. You know, I'm not one of those preachers that gets upset when somebody doesn't show up on a Sunday. I told you, you know, it's like fixing a big meal. I spent a few hours fixing this big meal out of the Word of God. You show up and I give it to you. Some people decide not to come and not to eat that day. It's no skin off my nose. Those that are here, I give it to. But it doesn't matter to the Lord. Because you can't be perfected if you're not under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God. You can't be perfected if you're not in church. For the perfecting of the saints. That's why those that are not faithful in church struggle so often. For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. We're training you. My job is to train you for the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. There's a purpose for the church, for the local assembly. And when we don't fall into that order, it's just like the order for the home and the order for human government. If we don't fulfill our role as the Bible commands us to do it, we don't fulfill our right position in the eyes of God. And so there is an order there. Look back, if you would, at Acts chapter 20. The order in the home was Christ at the top, then the husband, then the wife, and then the children. The Bible says something about God's judgment that a woman will rule over them. You might consider that with the coming elections coming up now, with everybody getting all excited. That's a sign of God's judgment. But Acts chapter 20, there's an order in the church, there's an order in the human government. There's a president, a vice president. There's a secretary of state and treasurer. You get to the local order. There's a governor in the state. There are mayors of cities. There's a chief of police. All these things. There's an order and a structure, and it is ordained by God. Moses is the one that sat down. God gave him the authority. He sat down and wrote the law, and he gave the law out to certain men that would hear smaller cases so he could spend his time on the larger cases. Everything was ordained by God, and he was the author of it. The same thing is true in the church. In Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28, we read already. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You know what the Bible calls the pastor of a church? It calls him an overseer. And his command is to feed the church of God. Can I tell you that I take that as an awesome responsibility? And in awesome, I don't mean like it's used today. I'm ashamed to use that word, I guess. But I take that as a fearful responsibility to feed the Word of God. There have been times, I guess, in the past where I have thrown a sermon together and gotten up in front of people and spoke and maybe not had my foundation as sure as it ought to be. But I know now that it's not that way. I know now there's hours spent and time spent in researching and checking out so that when I stand up here, I make sure that what I say is accurate according to the Word of God. I'm going to cross-reference. I'm going to double-check things. I'm going to see if it really matches up with what the Bible says. You wouldn't know how many times I sit there and I'm planning out and I'm studying out and I'm reading out this sermon and I'm outlining things and a Bible verse comes to mind. I said, that'd be a good one. And I type it into my sword searcher to find it. And I have 90% of the verse wrong, but the one verse I wanted wasn't in that verse. It said something different. I'm thinking, I could fudge that and get through it, and nobody'd even know the difference. But you can't do that. Not when you're handling the Word of God. You've got to be pure. You've got to be honest. And the Bible said that the position of the overseers is to feed the church of God. You know there are two offices in the church. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, the order in the church. And the order is simple. And I don't mean to... This is just the way we do it around here. There are two officers in the church. We don't have a lot of committees. We don't have a lot of groups. We don't have a lot of those things. We've got Sunday school classes and ages for that and all that. But as far as officers and leadership in the church, we've got a pastor and deacons. And I believe that's the biblical mandate. I believe that's the biblical leadership. You say, how do you know that? Well, the Bible tells us there's overseers, and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's two positions open. There's not three, there's not four, there's only two. And it says in verse number 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop. Now that which is called bishop in Bible days, Ephesians chapter 2 where we looked at, pastors and teachers, that is the qualifications for the man for the leadership of the church. The overseer of the church is the pastor. He is to feed the Word of God. He is to fill those three commands as given in Ephesians chapter 2. That's the job of the pastor within the church. You say, why are you preaching on this? Because it fulfills the role of the church. I preached on the home. I preached on the government. I'm preaching on the church. I'm not going to avoid that which pertains particularly to me. My job is to feed you the Word of God, to encourage you in the things of God, to motivate you in the things of God. That's the office of the pastor. The second position in verse number 8. Likewise must the deacons. And there's a second position in the church. The deacons are there were seven in the church in Acts chapter 6 that oversaw a church of probably about 18,000 people by any estimates. But there are deacons in a church. Some churches don't have deacons. That's fine. If it's a small church, the pastor says we don't really need them at this point. That's his prerogative. He can do that. The early church didn't have them until it was big enough to be a problem, and they put some in that position. But there are two positions in the church, the pastor and the deacons. Look what it says about them. It's in Romans. No, it's not. In Hebrews chapter 12. I didn't write this down. And I always hate going by memory. No, it's Hebrews 13. This is a verse that will always drive church people crazy. Because it says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 17, talking about the structure of the church here. This isn't talking about government. This isn't talking about the home. It's talking about the church. And it says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. You know, that simply says, follow the leadership of your pastor. And I know that's always hard for a pastor to preach to his own congregation because it sounds self-serving. But can I tell you, it's not. Because there's many of you that I've been in my office and I've prayed for and wept for. My concern for you is genuine and sincere in the things of God. There are those of you that I've talked to and counseled and prayed with and done this with and done that with. My concern for you is purely spiritual, and I want to be there to motivate you to do that which is right. I don't think one of these days I'll do what Abraham does. Okay, it's near the day of my death. If anybody's got a cause against me, I want to hear it now. I don't know if I dare do that or not. But I can tell you, I don't think that I've ever interfered in anybody's life beyond the spiritual. We were talking yesterday, and Lewis was telling me about a church they went to that the pastor said they would not receive people into church membership, men, if they wore Argyle socks. They would not allow men in the membership of their church if they wore Argyle socks. I told him, first of all, if they asked me, do you wear them, I'd have to say, what are they? Because before we started talking about it, I had no idea what they were. But for some reason, that pastor or that man has a conviction about men wearing Argyle socks, and you're not allowed, you know, hey, six of one, half dozen of the other. If those church members want that, that's fine. You won't find that around here. You won't find me saying, you know, and brother, you've probably heard the stories as much as I have. I heard one guy say, if your pastor tells you he doesn't like your shoes, you should go home and change them. And, you know, if I came up to you saying, I don't like your shoes, number one, I can't imagine me ever saying that. Number two, you just say, well, what's it to you? I mean, I wouldn't recommend that. But see, they watch for your souls. But the Bible does say, obey them that have the rule over you. Again, I'm not going to dictate it. I'm not going to come around with these things. But my job is through the Word of God to motivate you, to lead you, to excite you about the things of God. And just to get you to love Jesus Christ. And the purpose of this church is for us to get together and encourage one another to love Jesus Christ. To serve Him with all of our hearts. To clean up our lives. And I'm not looking at dirty living people. You know that and I know that. But I am looking at people that we all have areas of our life we need to shore up. We all have things we need to address and correct. And Lord willing, we've been saved long enough that it's not the big sins of the outward flesh. It might be sins of the mind or of the attitude, the thought life, or words that slip out or that we say that need to be brought into conformity to Christ. It might be what we would call small things, but we're here together to challenge and encourage one another because this is the church of Jesus Christ. Not the church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but this is the church of Jesus Christ. And so the Bible has a foundation, an origin, it has an order to it, and as long as we subscribe to what God gives us in the Word of God, we will be blessed beyond all measure, because we serve a wonderful God. He's given us our homes, He's given us human government, regardless of what we might think at any particular time, and He's given us the church, regardless of what we might think at any particular time. He's given us these three things to be involved in, to serve Him through, and to show our love for Him. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, tonight we do thank You for the Word of God. It is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray, Father, You would help us to read Your Word. God, not to read books about Your Word, but to read Your Word. Not that we set aside anything else, but, Father, we make sure we focus ourselves on what was written by You, what You authored, what You penned, through the prophets, through those that You gave Your Word through, that, Father, we would esteem the words of Your mouth more than our necessary food. And, Father, everything we believe, we can back up and know with authority it comes from Your Word. I pray, Father, for myself. I pray You would give me the leadership I need to lead these people in the things of God. Father, I pray You would break my heart and keep me humble. I pray for our deacons that, Father, You would give them what they need for leadership of this congregation. And, Father, keep them humble also. I pray, Father, for this church congregation that You would help us together to show to this community our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, You would keep us all humble and that we would be willing to serve You in any area You would call upon us to do it. Father, we thank You for this church, this local assembly. We thank You for each and every one that calls this place their church home. And we pray, God, we might be a blessing and encouragement to one another, a challenge to live right and to live for God. And Father, we might be a help to one another. Bless these folks. May we honor and glorify You in all that we do. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hymn number 3 in the songbook. As always, the altar's open. If God moves you to come, you come while we sing. Hymn number 3.
Savior, say, Thy strength indeed is small. Thy love of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me Thine all in all.
Sing the second verse. Now, one difference from last month to this month is it's dark outside already. Last month at this time, it was still bright and sunny out, and now it's already dark. So be careful outside, especially with the kids going through the parking lot. Parents, watch the kids, and anybody that gets in their car to depart, make sure you're aware that there's plenty of kids around here. But we're going to have prayer in here, and whoever's going to go and set up the food may go ahead and do it if it's not already done. But we'll get ready for everybody as we go out. We'll pray for the food here as we're dismissed. And we invite you to stay as long as you want to. If it's later than I'm going to stay, I'll give you the key to lock the door when you're done. And we'll just spend some time together. Tomorrow is Labor Day, so hopefully nobody has to get up real early in the morning and start their day. You can hang around and fellowship with God's people a little while. Enjoy yourself. All right, we'll be dismissed. We'll pray also for the food. Brother Darrell, if you would, lead us in prayer for what we're going to have, please.
And family members that are staying healthy.